Hello, and welcome to the Mystagogy Podcast, hosted by the Adult Faith Programs at St. Stephen Martyr Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. In Greek, the word mystagogy means leading through the mysteries. In the earliest centuries of Christianity, mystagogy referred to the practice of helping Christians appreciate more deeply the mysteries into which they had been initiated by baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. This present program of Mystagogy is being developed and taught by Barbara Nicolosi Harrington, a university professor of screenwriting, cinema, great books, and theology. In this presentation, Barbara breaks open the decree of the apostolate of the laity from Vatican II.
Okay, we're doing my favorite Vatican II document to start us off. We'll be doing, I think, three or four this summer. We're going to do Lumen Gentium. We'll do the De Verbum on the scripture. And I think I might add Sacrosanctum Concilium because Jessica guilted me that we weren't doing one on liturgy. So, okay. Maybe we will squeeze that in. But this, I think it's the crucial one for us especially. And so I'm really excited to talk to you about it. But let's start with our saint of the week. And I want to start with her because she actually is going to come up later as an example of the lay apostle. But I had an interesting experience. I was in Rhode Island 2 weeks ago with a couple of my friends, and we were touring one of the Gilded Age cottages there, which is called the Elms, and it's the 400 richest families in America had cottages in Newport, but this one is just a massive, beautiful place. But I'm reading the family tree, and all of a sudden there was Drexel's there, and I thought it was just funny, and then sure enough, there's Catherine Drexel, was the cousin of the family, the Berwins, who owned the Elms and used to summer in Newport, and I was like, the Catherine Drexel. So I pull out my phone and it was like, the Catherine Drexel. So I've been reading her story for the last couple of weeks since then. And anyway, so I'm going to talk about her, this amazing saint. So she's born in Philadelphia in 1858 to America's probably leading banking family. And her mother died 5 days, I think, or 5 weeks after she was born. She's a second daughter. And her mother was a Protestant. Her father was very, very Catholic, even as a Philadelphia banker, but he was still very devout. And so he quickly marries another woman within a year or so, who is a Bouvier, which is the same Bouvier as Jackie Kennedy. And so she's a cousin of Catherine Drexel, which I didn't know. But her maternal aunt is a nun. She's the mother superior in a convent in Philadelphia. And so Catherine, they're raised very devoutly. In fact, their property is called San Michel, dedicated to Saint Michael. And, you know, and so they're living this interesting life of being Catholics in the middle of the richest families in America. And there's a terrible time of anti-Catholicism going on in the United States. But they're so rich, they're indemnified. But they're still weird, like outsiders even among that. So it's interesting. I think that gives her a real sense of for the outsider, because that's going to become her thing. Anyway, so she meets this priest who is the chaplain at her aunt's convent and bonds with him, and he becomes her spiritual director. His name is Father James O'Connor. And doesn't he get made a bishop and then sent out to Nebraska? And so she goes to visit him because they have this bond of spiritual direction, and it's her father takes her out there, and she's only, I think, 15 at the time. No, 14. She's 14. And I read the letter she wrote about it. And he takes her to see the Native Americans on the reservation. And of course, it's squalor. It's just like she's never seen anything like that. and it stings her to her heart. And so she wrote in her letter, "So I opened my purse, and without even asking my father, I just gave a $100 bill to father and said," because they were talking about that they wanted to get a nice statue of, I think, of Our Lady for their little chapel. "And I just took the $100 out of my purse and gave it to father." This is 1872. She's 14 and she has $100 in her wallet. This is how much. But anyway, then she said she felt guilty. So she went to her father and said, "Was that okay?" And he said, "Yes, dear, that is always going to be okay if you want to do that." So anyway, this begins her exposure to the plight of Native Americans. And she then begins to get very much into philanthropy. Now, Father O'Connor, Bishop O'Connor, starts saying to her in her 20s, "You should probably consider religious life." And she's like, "No way. I'm not holy enough to be a nun." But very much living her own very rigorous spiritual life. She opened 86 schools. And she would go to the poorest places and then bankroll them. But the problem she had, and this is in her letters, is she couldn't find people who were willing to work with Native Americans. And now she's also added former slaves that she's also connected with. And she can't get enough people who are willing to work with these two communities who are looked down on. So finally, Father Bishop O'Connor says to her, "You're going to have to make some nuns who will do it." And that's what wins her over. So she says, "Okay, I guess for that's what we'll do." So she goes into the convent at the age of, let's see, so she, in 1891. So she goes in 1890, they send her to the Sisters of Mercy so she can have a year of learning what it is to be a nun. And then she comes out and makes her vows to this bishop. He becomes it's a diocesan rite. So in 1891, so how old is that? 1858 to 33, is it? So you have her having spent all that time just working as a lay apostle, which is very cool. And now she's being this nun. So she ends up founding the only Catholic, Xavier University. It's the only black college that's Catholic in the historical black colleges and universities. And then apparently when she died, told her sisters, "I do not want to be a saint. If anybody starts to say it, fight it." So when the movement to get her beatified started taking off, her own community was the number one people fighting it. Because they're like, she made us swear. And finally, like, some pope had to take him aside and say, "Okay, sisters, let it go." And this woman was incredible. So interestingly, Catherine, the first miracle she got was for a guy who was deaf and healed him. And that lets her get beatified. And then another little girl has like some terrible ear condition. And she healed that. And that allowed her to become canonized by John Paul II. So she's become, nobody knows why, but she's got a thing for people who are deaf or who need hearing issues. If that's your issue, Catherine Drexel's your girl. Okay? Good. So her community is the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament. So it was all about bringing Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament to the poor and to people who, you know, who wouldn't have known him otherwise. So you have areas around the country where there are pockets of black Catholics because of Catherine Drexel and her work. And this is really interesting. So when she was canonized, Pope John Paul II said, "For the love of the Eucharist, her courage and initiative in addressing social inequality among minorities, her efforts to achieve quality education for all, her selfless service, including the donation of her inheritance." When her father died, she inherited like $300 million. Which is a nice kickoff for your religious community. It all went into the mission. So she said, it is a lesson we all need to let alone the things that do not concern us. He has other ways for others to follow him. All do not go by the same path. It is for each of us to learn the path by which he requires us to follow him and to follow him in that path. So let's pray this prayer in honor of her. That's as her opening prayer. Can you see it? Hopefully some can. Yeah. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ever-loving God, you called St. Catherine Drexel to teach the message of the gospel and to bring the life of Jesus' sacramental presence to Catholics in the United States, especially the poor and underprivileged. By her prayers and example, enable us to work for justice among the poor and oppressed, and keep us undivided in love in the Eucharistic community of your Church. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Catherine Drexel, pray for us. St. Stephen Martyr, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. It's called Xavier University. I believe it's in Louisiana. New Orleans, yeah? That's Louisiana. I may be a Yankee, but I know that. Yeah. Okay. All right. So let's jump in here and just have to lay out a few kind of basic principles before we get into the document, because they presume that these things are common knowledge. So this word vocation is probably the most used in this document over and over. And it comes from the Greek meaning a call. So voca is a call. But there's basically two divisions in the Church. You are either ordained or everybody else. Right? So there's the dividing line, right? The imposition of hands. Ordination marks the soul. It's like baptism, which marks the soul. Making religious vows doesn't mark the soul in the same way. So nuns are technically on the side of not the vocation, not clerical. But on this side, the Church says, marriage is a vocation, religious life is a vocation, and something that really starts coming out more and more after Vatican II, the single apostolate is a vocation. Now, Catherine Drexel, of course, lived that single apostolate for 30-something years. And many people do. And as St. Paul says, it's better to be like me, not married, so you can just serve people. But if you're going to burn, get married. Such an elevated view of marriage, right? But anyway, okay. So John Paul II said this: there are essential questions which no one can avoid. And this is where you figure out what your vocation is supposed to be. What have I done with my baptism and confirmation? Is Christ truly the center of my life? Do I make room for daily prayer? Do I live my vocation, my life as a vocation and a mission? And so he says, everybody has to ask themselves that. And then you're like, yeah, and that the answer for me in all of that is being married or not. Or the answer in that for me is being ordained or being religious or being single. Okay. Okay. Now, we're going to step back here, because you can't understand the decree and the laity unless you understand some history. And so what I have here is, anybody know? Huh? It's Italy, and this is specifically the Papal States. Now, after the Treaty of Vienna in 1815, this is all the land in green is the Papal States. The Pope is king. Now, all the other European countries are really getting solidified, huh? France finally gets through her revolution, and now she's like, France. And the Germans really kind of solidify theirs. Then you have, of course, the British always have. But everybody's getting it. So the Italians are like, we want a country too. But you have the Habsburgs running, the Austrians running the Kingdom of the Two Sicilies down the bottom. You got the French up the top. And then you have the Pope with this huge chunk. And Italy just can't get itself together. Now, in 1860, finally, Victor Emmanuel II starts getting Italy all together. And he decides to march on the Papal States, and the Pope has only 15,000 troops, but he's always counted on the French to ward off the attacks. The French are busy with the Franco-Prussian War. Just so happens Victor Emmanuel picked that time. Huh? And so he's able to sweep over a lot of the land and then take it over. So you see, he especially takes this land around Rome. The Pope considers moving out of Rome. Very seriously, he presents that to the Austrian prince, who's like, if you must, Your Holiness, but I'd really rather you didn't. But anyway, 10 years later, they march on again and annex everything else. And Pius the Ninth, responds by declaring himself a prisoner of the Vatican. He condemns everyone in the Italian government and says and orders Catholics to not be part of this awful state which has done this terrible thing. So devout Catholics pull away. They stop voting. They stop participating civilly. To which the fascists and the communists say, cool. Because it really makes room for these people with a dark agenda once the church is out of the picture. Now, but just to show you how this needed to happen, and in God's providence, the losing of the Papal States is a beautiful thing, finally. Because it allows the church to now be truly universal and not just another king. And many other things. But just to show you how bad it was, this was a document that Pio Nono had passed in 1848, where it was the governmental structure of the Papal States. 6,850 laypersons worked for the Pope, in the kingdom, and 300 members of the clergy. However, all the big decisions had to be made by the priests and bishops. And a layperson couldn't even get a job without being sworn to by their pastor. And this was how the church was running that huge territory. From 1870 to 1929, you have this thing called the Roman Question, which is, what are we going to do with the Pope? He's a prisoner in the Vatican. And it's not just Pio Nono, he's died. Leo XIII was a prisoner of the Vatican, Pius X, Pius XI, finally there he is. They're all prisoners of the Vatican. Mussolini comes up with a suggestion and solves the problem, which is going to be, he gives the Pope 109 acres in Italy, the Vatican. And so the Lateran Treaty in 1929... Mussolini, the Victor Emmanuel's descendant, I think the third now, and then Pius XI decide that, okay, it's going to be sacred, but not a lot of people realize this. The Pope pledges that the church will not get involved with politics. That's what Mussolini wants in exchange for letting the Vatican be sacred. Now, you get the idea. We're going to see a little bit later when this whole movement to have the laity be involved in the temporal sphere and assume political power, a lot of priests in the church fight it because they're like, yeah, and then we're going to lose the Vatican. Because it was part of the deal that Catholics, that the church would not get involved in politics. But Oh, he's allowed to try, he's allowed to interfere to stop wars, or try to use his diplomacy to stop wars. That's the one codicil. Okay. But now, just to show you where things were. So this is Pope St. Pius X. I love him. Beautiful, beautiful, holy pastor soul. And Cynthia's going to talk about him next week because he wrote the document against the modernists. But just to say, this is where the church was in 1906. So he writes this document via Mentor Nos. And again, you've had all these movements of revolution happening in Europe. And it's like freedom of conscience and freedom of separation of church and state and freedom of speech and freedom of the press. And the church is be careful, because it's feeding things like the Bolshevik Revolution and these other anti-Catholic things. But anyway, listen to what he says. It follows that the church is essentially an unequal society. That is, a society comprising two categories of persons, the pastors and the flock. Those who occupy a rank in different degrees of the hierarchy, and the multitude of the faithful. So distinct are these categories that with the pastoral body only rests the necessary right and authority for promoting the end of the society and directing all its members towards that end. The one duty of the multitude, you people, is to allow themselves to be led, and like a docile flock, to follow the pastors. That was 1906. But again, it was because they were watching these movements rise up, basically in urban centers where people weren't educated, and they were getting swept away in these political causes. And so the church cracks down here and says, we tell the Catholics what to think. All right, Pius XI comes along, and he's the one who makes the deal with Mussolini to get rid of this prisoner of the Vatican thing. I love Pius XI, just wonderful. But he starts this thing called Catholic Action. And it's a response, it's a movement of the laity, where he says, we need to revitalize the faith in Europe, and it's going to be the lay people who do it. And it's a direct response to the rise of fascism and communism. And he's, our people aren't fighting this stuff. They're just going into their own little families and parishes and hunkering down and leaving these bad things to have their sway in the world, because we've told them politics is out. We're not supposed to be involved. And so he's like, no, we've got to get the lay people fighting this stuff, and we've got to get them evangelizing. So he starts this word, this expression, the leavening work of the laity, of the faithful, the lay faithful, leaven. So Jesus uses that, you'd be leaven in the lump. Pius XI says, that's the lay people. Okay, now, so that's going on, right? Where the church is, the church changes slowly, but Pius XI won't let it go. He's writing and everything. And then World War II comes, and Pius XII kind of has to back off a little bit, because not everything is about fighting the Nazis. But that's out there. Now, this priest, Ives Conger, how many of you have heard of Father Ives Conger? Becomes Cardinal Conger by John Paul II. Nobody, huh? He's the leading theologian of the 20th century that leads to Vatican II. Isn't that something? Fascinating. Brilliant guy, enters the French Dominicans in 1925 and becomes very devoted to Thomas Aquinas. And the Pope has called for a restoration of a scholastic theology. He wants seminarians to really get back to Thomas, and so he does. He's like, this stuff is great! But he's very interested in, he's listening to Pius XI, and he said, we have got to become ecumenical. We have got to be talking to people who aren't Catholics about, we have to evangelize, and this is all his thing. So he starts writing these books, Unum Sanctum, which is one holy, from the one holy Catholic, right? One holy. And so he writes a book, and then he ends up writing 77 of these books. And then we find him all over the place, 1,800 other scholarly contributions to various journals and church papers. And so he's at the center of a very big conversation until he's arrested in 1940 by the Nazis. He's French, and he was a chaplain, and he gets scooped up by the Nazis and put in prison for 5 years in a camp. Gets an award, the French Croix de Guerre, which is the highest French honor, for the most attempts to escape from a prison camp of anybody. He just kept doing it. I think he finally did get out. But he kept just getting back, and they would beat him, and then he would figure out another way, and he would get out. But he comes out, and he starts, the war ends, and he gets more and more into this, see, if our people were evangelizing, World War II wouldn't have happened. And he aligns himself with the poor who have been the victims of the war so terribly. And anyway, he gets forbidden to teach by Pius XII. Somebody in the Pius XII system says, we just need everybody to just shut up for a while. You're stirring things up too much. And so he accepts this, forbidden to teach, because he's been writing about the authority of the laity in the temporal sphere, mainly. And this ends dramatically in 1960 with Pope St. John the 23rd, who invites him and he knew him because John the 23rd had been the nuncio to France, and he knew this French Dominican, and he knew him well. And so he says, you now, I'm going to ask you to help me plan a council, an ecumenical council. So as Conger is very much the center of Vatican II being planned. Now, I want to say he's extremely disappointed at the way Vatican II was implemented. He says, it wasn't supposed to be this crazy revolution where tradition gets canned. In fact, all of his scholarship is rooted in the study of tradition. We've lost the laity. It's there in Scripture. St. Paul's, I only did what I could do because Joe helped me out, and Stevie and Mary and the Lydia, they all helped me. And Isaac's like, where is that? So he suffered a lot, I think, watching Vatican II be implemented and getting caught up in the times, the spirit of the age. In 1994, John Paul II makes him a cardinal. He's old at that point, but it's like this great honor for him to know that the church valued him, and then he died a little bit later. One of my favorite lines here, this is a picture of him with a young priest. Anybody recognize him? Huh? Yeah. And it's interesting, too, because this is shortly after the war. And remember, he was in a prison camp run by Germans. And Ratzinger is a German. So it must have been a very interesting conversation. But at the end of 1954, when he's urgently summoned to Rome for an interview with the Holy Office, and they're reading his stuff about the laity, and he's waiting there, and they never call him in. And so finally his superior says to him, they want you to change something. And he goes, what? And he's like, we don't know, but just change something. So he wrote about it. What? So you can see there was The big fear was if we give the laity authority, we'll lose control. He says, so this is, I love this line too. He says, there's a risk that the ecclesiastical apparatus, the bureaucracy of the church, will overshadow the action of the Spirit and of grace in people's lives. Haven't we all come run up against that? Like when the church goes, no, you can't put that there. It goes there. And sometimes there's a really good reason. And sometimes it's just because that's what we do. So he saw this. He said, if we unleash the laity and their creativity and their authority in the temporal sphere, we're going to see that, where they're going to get reined in. But this is the document, Apostolicum, there's a quote from the Decree on the Laity. And it says this, the apostolate in the social milieu, that is the effort to infuse a Christian spirit into the mentality, customs, laws, and structure of the community in which one lives, is so much the duty and responsibility of the laity that it can never be performed properly by others. So this really is they take his life's work, and this decree really fleshes it out, okay? It's 8:00 and I'm starting now on the document, the decree. I'm not going to talk about the history of Vatican II. It's way outside of our scope, but I'm just going to say this. Vatican II produced three types of official documents, right? So constitutions, four of them. And from the constitutions, they issued decrees that were based on things that were raised in the constitutions. And then there were declarations based on the decrees. So Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church, out of that dogmatic constitution, the decree on the laity is there. Because there's a section in Lumen Gentium about the laity. So Vatican II kind of is got these two dogmatic documents. That is, they say, we solemnly say that everyone must believe this. And that's the one on the church and the one on scripture. But now the decrees proceed from those four constitutions, okay? So this one on the laity, if you read the introduction, they say, this is why we're writing a document on the laity. Think about it. At this point, 1964 years of Catholicism, and this is the first document on the laity. It takes another 22 years for them to write one about women. But there you go. Anyway, the church is very deliberate, right? So Rome moves slowly. So here's the two things. One is we're going to strengthen the apostolic efficacy of God's people. We're going to really give them a sense of empowerment. We're going to tell them what their authority is so that they can be effective now. No more confusion. We're going to make clear the nature and proper character of the lay apostolate and the forms it can take to set out fundamental principles and give pastoral directives for carrying it out more effectively. So this is what the whole document is trying to do. Okay. They say in the introduction, one of the reasons we're doing this is that modern conditions demand that the lay apostolate be broadened and intensified. Now, they say, particularly in fields that have been, for the most part, open to the laity alone, and so you think politics, huh? Law enforcement, science. See, one of the things the council recognizes is, oh my gosh, when we weren't looking, the laity went and got smarter than us in a whole bunch of areas. Like the 20th century becomes the century of people going to college. So chances are you have people in the pews here that are much better educated than the pastor in different areas. That's new in the church. And so Vatican II, the decree is saying, why aren't we taking advantage of that? But number two, they're going to say, I'm going to throw it out to you. What would you say some other modern, particularly modern issues that demand that we talk, that we get the laity now more involved? What else do you think? Things that are going on now, what would be something that they're like, huh, times have changed. It's not the simple little village anymore with father in the center and people going out to the farms, huh?
Industrial Revolution.
Okay, so the Industrial Revolution, the urbanization has changed the world. It's changed the way people are living. It's technology. Excuse me?
These are post-Malthusian now, so the conditions in which we exist in, the quantities of goods and services are no longer scraping around.
Okay, very good.
You know, minimum calories every day.
Yeah, people now have leisure. And they have, in a lot of places, they have all these liberties that they didn't used to have. Huh? Anybody else? Yes.
The schooling today, parents are taking steps to see what their children are reading, etc.
The whole education thing is huge, and the document returns to it over and over, that we aren't the place anymore where people go to father and say, Father, I got a letter from my brother. Will you read it to me? And at Fatima, Lucia's mother was the only one besides the priest in the village where they lived who could read. So she wrote all the letters and read all the mail. Those days are changed. You're gone now. But yes, yes.
When you speak about education, parents are now stepping up and challenging the Catholic schools, the Catholic University Center, who are not being Catholic.
Okay.
And they're really... And they want to keep the Catholic faith.
Okay, good. So maybe that they saw that coming. That the laity are going to have to assume a personal responsibility for their own faith education, too. That they're going to be asking questions based on the fact that they've studied, and they're going to want to know answers. And that's going to put them in a slightly different place. Huh? Did you have your hand up there? Yeah.
Well, I was just going to make a comment. I think we owe a lot to Catholicism. They brought a lot to Western civilization.
Mm-hmm.
The universities.
Uh-huh.
And they've established mm-hmm. it.
Yeah,
right.
Absolutely.
So I guess there was only certain subjects that they kind of focused on.
Yeah, and universities, even though they go back to the Middle Ages, it wasn't like it is now where it's a rite of passage. It was really an elite group who was able to do that. But so the council's saying, that's changed now. They say, one of the big reasons we need the lay people to get more involved is because we are going to see persecution. And they just say it. We can see on the distant horizon an absence of priests. And so the laity are going to have to step up. Interesting. So the document calls for the renewal of the temporal order. The temporal order, huh? That's our section of the cosmos. It says, led by the light of the gospel and the mind of the church. So there you go. We lay people are going to renew the temporal order, led by the gospel and the mind of the church. So we're not just going off on our own. And motivated by Christian charity, we want to help. We're not doing it for our own glory. We really want to make things better. They must act directly and in a definite way in the temporal sphere. Boom. What a change from 1906. What is the temporal sphere? What are temporal affairs? The sphere of the laity. They say it belongs to the laity to seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and directing them according to God's will. It pertains to them to illuminate and order all temporal things, that these may always be affected and grow according to Christ. So that's from Lumen Gentium. Temporal means time. So anything that has to do with time, here and now, that's our sphere. The clerical estate is dealing with the supernatural. That's theirs. They do intersect. What are specifically the temporal affairs? And this is the list they provide. I think it's in the second section. Basically, anything that isn't ecclesial. The good things of life. The good things of life belong to the laity to serve and use to spread the gospel and do good. The prosperity of the family, culture and the arts, economic matters, the laws, politics, international relations, and other matters of this kind. All of that now is given by Vatican II to the laity. It's your responsibility. The clergy, they say, so what's left for them to do? Says teachers and guides in faith and morals. So, as regard works and institutions in the temporal order, in the area of the laity, the role of the priest, the hierarchy, is to teach and authentically interpret the moral principles to be followed in temporal affairs. Furthermore, they have the right to judge, after careful consideration of related matters and consultation with experts, whether or not such works and institutions conform to moral principles, and the right to decide what is required for the protection and promotion of the supernatural order. So the clerical state is guarding the supernatural order and will give counsel to the laity when stuff gets at stake. So John Paul II, writing the Gospel of Life about end-of-life choices and beginning of life, in vitro fertilization and all of that, that's, okay, this is faith and moral stuff. I need to explain what the church believes about it, and then I'm giving it to you, laity, to now take and use it as your guiding principle. They have this other phrase. So the first phrase I like there is the temporal sphere, right? But then they have the apostolate of like toward like. That this is something, and it's cute when they write it. They're like, this isn't something we priests can do. Have lunch with the other scientists and talk about what we're doing with the test tubes. But the laity can speak to others in their field with the mind of the Church in Christ intentionally. Not threaten, the Pope's made a statement, everybody has to do this. And the fathers are like, the Council Fathers, they're like, that's going to work better. But our lay people need to know what the teaching is, right? They need to have their act together on faith and morals, so that they're not just the blind leading the blind. It says, it is here that they complement the testimony of life. Their life is complemented by the testimony of the word. So you're going to live a certain way with those other scientists, and they're going to know you believe in God because of the way you live, and now you're going to complement that witness by your teaching, by your words. It is here where they work or practice their profession or study or reside or spend their leisure or have their companionship that they are more capable of helping their brethren. So we're supposed to see wherever we've been planted professionally, and not just professionally, leisure, where I go to fish, the fishing hole, or my cooking club. We're supposed to see all of that as, oh, this is where I've been sent as an apostle. Here. It's not an accident. In our own time, so they're claiming, this is one of the things they're saying, we really need the lady to step up, because one of the problems of modernity, and how much more post-modernity, in our own time, those who have trusted excessively in the progress of the natural sciences and the technical arts have fallen into an idolatry of temporal things and have become their slaves rather than their masters. So they write this whole thing that you are to help people realize that by mainly the witness of your own unslaved life. You're not a slave to these things. And so you're going to stand there in the midst of people who are. And then they're going to say, what do you know? Okay. So now you get these words of Pius XI applied in the document directly to the laity, that the laity should be leaven in the world. Since the laity, in accord with their state of life, live in the midst of the world and its concerns, they're called by God to exercise their apostolate in the world like leaven and with the ardor of the Spirit of Christ. My mother baked bread. I did not have a slice of store-bought bread until I was in college. I sometimes would watch. I would be like, oh, look at that spongy stuff my friends at the in school were eating. Ours didn't look like that, but my mother baked bread. And so I grew up knowing what this means, huh? This is what I would hear. Right? The pounding of the lump. So you put the leaven in the lump and then it gets pounded. My mom finally had to stop making bread when she was like 60 because she couldn't do the pounding anymore. But we would hear that pounding, huh? What do you think that feels like? That means Jesus is going to pound you into the lump. Oh, but it gets better. Once the yeast gets pounded into the lump, then it gets put under a cloth and sitting in the dark. So this is your future, right? You're going to get pounded. And then you're going to be left alone to sit in the dark. Oh, it gets better. You know what makes the lump rise up? The fermentation as the yeast dies. It releases gases. And that pushes the rest of the lump up. And then it gets taken and pulled apart and stretched, put in pots, pans, and baked in the oven. This is being leaven. Isn't that fun? I'm serious here. When Jesus says we're to be leaven, this is what leaven is. Yeast has to die in order to let the rest of the lump rise up. So if you are experiencing in this scenario of being there, out there, trying to witness what you believe, and if you're experiencing ridicule and rejection and persecution, you're not doing it wrong. You're just doing it. There's no resurrection without death. And we have died with Christ. That isn't just one moment. So they say, this I love, huh? What is it to be a lay apostle before the world? So we said they want us to be in the middle of our little groups, And he goes, they say, what are the four things that are going to make them go, oh, they're different? And these are interesting, the four values that the council fathers say the laity, if they possess these, they will be effective at bringing people to Christ. The first one is poverty. That is spiritual poverty in the Beatitude. It says they are neither, following Jesus in his poverty, they are neither depressed by the lack of temporal goods nor inflated by their abundance. So your relationship to stuff is going to be the first thing that people notice about you that's different. Number two, imitating Christ in his humility, they have no obsession for empty honors, but seek to please God rather than men. We're not just talking here about getting promoted in the office. We're talking about the everybody else. I want everybody to like me. I need people to like me. I do. But that idea of if you're following Christ and you're trying to please God, that isn't what you're doing, constantly obsessing over whether you're popular, whether people like you. And that'll be the second witness. So I don't really care about that. Number three, ever ready to leave all things for Christ's sake and suffer persecution for justice. You're the one in the office who will be like, that's not right, what you're saying about so and so. It's not right to do that. What's the to do the right thing? That's where your mind is. And finally, I love this, they will promote Christian friendship among themselves. They help one another in every need whatsoever. That people will see, as Jesus says, your love for one another and know you're my disciples. So friendship, that you have good, deep friendships that are meaningful, where you're there for people and they for you, and people on the outside are going to go, I want that. I don't want to be alone anymore. So the apostle, the lady, something big and dramatic. You got to run for president. Although, if God calls you, please, this year. I'm hoping God's going to call one of us. But no, first and foremost, this is it. He says, the perfect example of this type of spiritual and apostolic life is the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Queen of the Apostles, who, while leading the life common to all here on earth, one filled with family concerns and labors, was always intimately united with her Son and in an entirely unique way cooperated in the work of the Savior. And that unique way is something they spend a lot of time on. It's that line from Catherine Drexel. You have a unique path. So living poor and just and humble and in friendship is going to look different for you than it does for me. But if we all are doing it mindfully and intentionally as our apostolate, we can change. We can change everything. Okay, Triplex Munera, my last thing that I'm going to talk about, I guess. I have so much more, but I love this. So one of the big insights of the council, and now you're going to hear it, you're going to be like, of course. But it wasn't of course in 1964. The Triplex Munera, how many of you have ever heard that phrase before? One, you did because I said it. You were in the class. Yeah. The Triplex Munera, that the insight of the council is that this is handed on by the Holy Spirit, not in virtue of ordination, but in virtue of baptism. What is it? The Triplex Munera is Christ's priestly mission, his prophetic mission, and his kingly mission. There were people before this decree who thought that's only the clergy. But this decree says no. Munera means gifting for service. That you're going to be equipped according to what you're going to be needing to do. Priest, prophet, and king. So what is your priestly office? This priestly office of the laity, to offer oneself in a sacrificial way in the temporal sphere in union with Christ's sacrifice. So Father at Mass acts in persona Christi and recreates Christ's sacrifice. You do it with your kids. consciously. You do it at your office, the gym, to send up a fervent prayer on behalf of the temporal sphere. So I love this one. They're like, the priests are in the parish and they're in the churches, but the laity are out at the gym and they see someone who needs to be prayed for, and they can send up prayers from wherever they happen to be that day. The grocery store, the parking lot, that we are like these little cauldrons of praying, raising up everything wherever we walk. Finally, you're going to sanctify, to make holy your work and family life. You're going to offer them up on every week at Mass. You're going to jump up on that paten and bring your kids and your family and your job and all the stuff you do, and it's going to go right up there. And now it's get blessed by the Father. So they note this. There is a very urgent need for this individual apostolate, the priestly ministry of the laity. Huh? Again, not the ordained priesthood, but this kind of thing I was talking about. But there's a very urgent need for these in those regions where the freedom of the church is seriously infringed. In these trying circumstances, the laity do what they can to take the place of priests, risking their freedom and sometimes their life to teach Christian doctrine to those around them, to train them in a religious way of life and a Catholic way of thinking. This is very interesting that they're saying this in the 60s. This is going to happen.
Why did it take us 60 years to hear the message?
Because I just moved to this parish 2 years ago. Oh, no. I did not say that. No. You know what? It's always been there. It's been there waiting for us. It's been there waiting for us. Priest, prophet, and king is... You do. And that's because when you are given the oil at confirmation and at baptism, that everybody gets that consecration. You get anointed with oil, priest, prophet, and king. In the Bible, those are the three that get that oil. And the fathers are like, oh my gosh, we've been doing this to the laity forever. Why didn't we realize that they too have these three things? And what does it look like? Huh? So the prophetic office of the laity, to share God's word with those in their professions and domestic arenas, work and family, to bring the gospel to places outside the reach of the clergy, to witness in the secular world the transcendent values of the kingdom, and to see that gospel values secure a place in the marketplace of ideas, art, culture, media. We have to be the ones, huh? We got to respond when we hear stuff, if we can. We have to be brave. Dorothy Day said this, and this is an example to me of the prophetic office of the laity. I'm sure that God did not intend that there be so many poor. The class structure is of our making and our consent, not his. It is the way we have arranged it, and it's up to us to change it. The essential witness, they call, and they have a nice big section on this, is through the family. And we're going to see, we're going to do Familiaris Consortio. John Paul II is going to pick this up and write a whole document on the mission of the family in the church. That every family has its own unique mission. But they say here, today it is the greatest part of the lay apostolate to manifest and prove by their own way of life the indissolubility and sacredness of the marriage bond. We don't give up on each other. Strenuously to affirm the right and duty of parents and guardians to educate children in a Christian manner, and to defend the dignity and lawful autonomy of the family. This is our job. Among the various activities of the family apostolate are the following. So this is what they want to see. They're commissioning Catholic families to, by way of, this is going to be your prophetic office. the adoption of abandoned infants, hospitality to strangers, assistance in the operation of schools, helpful advice and material assistance for adolescents, help to engage couples in preparing them for marriage, catechetical work, support of married couples and those in material and moral crises, and help for the aged, not only by providing them with the necessities of life, but also by obtaining for them a fair share of the benefits of an expanding economy, helping them. Huh? That's the family, the first family mission is those things, but intentionally done. Who in our neighborhood is our mission? The kingly office of the laity is exercising leadership in civic arenas to bring about God's will on earth as it is in heaven, commissioning and producing beautiful or sacred works of art and culture. Checks, please. Exercising a custodial stewardship of the earth, of the environment, and securing the rights and care of the downtrodden. We do this to make the world as it is in heaven. We are sons and daughters of the kingdom. Good citizenship in loyalty to their country and in faithful fulfillment of their civic obligations, Catholics should feel themselves obliged to promote the true common good. Thus, they should make the weight of their opinion felt in order that civil authority may act with justice and that legislation may conform to moral precepts and the common good. Catholics skilled in public affairs and adequately enlightened in faith and Christian doctrine should not refuse to administer public affairs, since by doing this in a worthy manner, they can both further the common good and at the same time prepare the way for the gospel. This is basically why I got on the Chesapeake Fine Arts Commission. Because I was sitting there and I heard about it, and it's like, these are the people who give money from the city of Chesapeake to the arts. And I'm like, yeah, there's 12 people, none of them are Catholics. Shouldn't a Catholic be on the committee? Yeah. And so that's my thing. But everyone needs to find theirs, huh? I'm not going to do, because we're running late now. I'm now 1 minute late. I wanted to propose to you someone who lives the kingly ministry of the church as Joan of Arc, who we have a special devotion to here in our parish. But Joan of Arc, this is not half-hearted. Now, I'm not going to spend any time because I'm running late. Just know that Pope Benedict pushed this even further. And he said that the decree on the laity says the laity should collaborate with priests. I'm saying they should be co-responsible with priests. That we've graduated now, 50 years later, 60 years later, and it's a time for the laity to be co-responsible. And he writes, he has two different speeches where he talks about what that means. He's Catherine Drexel there. We're supposed to work through the parish. We need to tap into the power of Christ. I just have to. I know it's 8:32, but just 5 minutes more. Just to wrap it up, because this is the whole heart of the thing. Since Christ sent by the Father is the source and origin of the whole apostolate of the church, the success of the lay apostolate depends on the laity's living union with Christ. In keeping with the Lord's words, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If it's not working, that's why. The sacraments, however, especially the most holy Eucharist, communicate and nourish that charity, which is the soul of the entire apostolate. They're very clear in several places. We receive Jesus, and then we bring him out. Teresa of Avila says, the entire mission of the church comes down to bring God where he's not. Sacred scripture, only by the light of faith and meditation on the word can one always and everywhere recognize God in whom we live, move, and have our being, etc. We are meant to be lifelong students of spiritual formation with solid doctrinal instruction in theology, ethics, and philosophy, blah, 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 which is why you come to Mystagogy. We are discernment of charisms. This is everybody's got their own mission. We need to really put time. And actually, the last of the series of Mystagogy this fall is on mission. And we'll do the spiritual exercises and other things. Let's figure out what God is calling you to do now. This is a funny story about grace of state. Basically, when I was a nun and I was 24, I arrived at the convent in Los Angeles. That was it. It was a $4 million building project. And they said, Sister Christine was running this. She got cancer. So now you are. I was 24. My superior handed me, no joke, a hard hat, the blueprint for the building, and a book, Blueprints for Dummies. And she said, you are now in charge of this building. No, it had that would. And when I came in, it was a hole in the ground.
Is that you in the hat?
No, it's not. But I walked around the site with my blueprint with the contractor and the architect, and I was like, I thought that was supposed to be a door. They're like, ah, sister. And then they looked, they were like, Anyway, grace of state, God will equip you with what you need. If he gives you the call, he will give you what you need. So here's my ending. I promise this is the last slide. Father McCloskey was a priest that I knew, and he was with Opus Dei in Washington. And anyway, he said this. Time and again, this has been called the age of the laity. It's a beautiful thought. But the success of a real age of the laity, whenever one finally arrives, won't be measured by how many people get involved in lay ministries, as commendable as such involvement often is. It will be measured by quantitative and qualitative growth in the intensity of prayer, sacramental participation, and apostolic fervor on the part of the laity. And as that kind of growth takes place, it will lead inevitably to the transformation of the contemporary culture into one that faithfully reflects Christ's teachings as mediated by the church. That's basically the message of the decree on the laity. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Mystagogy Podcast. The music for the podcast is provided by George Serra. Learn more about his music in the show notes. Until next time, be well and God bless.